Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning I will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. I will be reading from the New King James Translation. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body."
If you haven't already turned to 1 Corinthians 11, I'd invite you to do that. We'll be spending some time there, as well as other passages in the Old and New Testament, as we reflect on what it means to come around the Lord's table and to take the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, I just want to remind us of what Larry prayed for. As a church family, we've experienced a lot of loss this year and even this past week with two of our own members passing away, with Doris Lovett and with Bonnie Langston. And we want to continue to remember those families and all those affected by that, as well as each other throughout this time. And there is nothing that is can be more comforting and special than the way we as Christians can care for each other if we wrap our arms around each other and walk through difficult times together. As a church family, that's one of the blessings God has given us. And I hope we're thinking about that over these next few days and weeks. And I've been around you long enough to know that that's true. We've been blessed by the comfort of this congregation, and we want to continue that as we think about others. We've spent time over the last few weeks considering the different aspects of worship. And we began by asking ourselves this question: how would it be different if when we came together to worship, we weren't asking a question we're tempted to ask, which is, what do I want to get out of this experience? But instead we ask the question, what does God want me to do? Those give us two very different answers. We come up with different answers to those questions. If we're thinking, what am I looking for? That's one set of answers. If we're thinking, what does God want of his people? That's a different one. And as we've kept that perspective, even in our consumer culture, where so much is driven around the idea that the customer is the one who's always right, we reminded ourselves that we're serving an eternal God who created all of us. And we thought about what that means for our giving ourselves first. What does it mean for our singing when we praise God? What does it mean when we pray? What does it mean as we look at God's Word to keep in mind that above all else, I want to give God what He's required of me? And so as we continue thinking through each aspect of worship, we come to what we often refer to as the Lord's Supper. When we come around a table and participate in communion, and so we ask ourselves, as we think through this aspect of worship, what does God want from us? I've been thinking this week about a story that Jim Bill McIntyre used to tell about an individual who had grown up in a nation in Africa, and he'd become a Christian, and he'd been become even a preacher there, and he was working with the congregation, and he came over to the United States for a visit, and he came back, and he told all the Christians in his home country when he came back that he had been to America, and he had discovered they were doing something wrong. They weren't worshiping the way they were supposed to worship. He said, I've been to America, and I've learned that whenever you worship, you're supposed to also have announcements. So we need to start making announcements. And that was kind of a joke regarding the fact that we often have announcements to make, and those are important. We understand that. But as we think about worshiping to God, we're thinking about something that was begun centuries ago. We've shared this before in the last couple of years, but I wanted to again look at a quote from about the second century by a man named Justin, who was giving an apology or defense of the Christian faith. And this is how Justin Martyr described some of the early gatherings of Christians. As we read this, you're going to see the term president used there. What that indicates is someone who's presiding over a worship service. It's not any kind of official capacity other than someone who's leading those who are worshiping. He says, and on the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president in a discourse admonishes and encourages the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. And as I said before, when we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The president in the same manner sends prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person. And to those who are not present, it is sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills. And what is collected is deposited with the president. Now, I think it's interesting to read in some of the ancient writings what was taking place with early Christians. Now, as you and I know, we're going to get our guidance for what we do in worship from Scripture. And so I don't look at a tradition or history to give me absolute guidance, but isn't it interesting that from the earliest time we see evidence of the church coming together, and as part of that coming together, they're taking the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but the Lord's Supper unites us not only with those who are here together, but with Christians all over the world. We might think of the way we usually see the Lord's Supper here in America. And this picture sort of gives us an insight into what we're used to seeing. But the next picture is one that Catherine and I took a few months ago when we were spending time with the church in Brazil as they were getting ready to take communion together. And we took communion with them. Think of all of our mission efforts that Fred led us in prayer for a couple of weeks ago. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're uniting with them. It's something that we have in common with Christians, not just here, but all over the world. And not just now, but Christians who have lived and gone before us. And so we ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper? If there's any aspect of our worship that probably would require an explanation for someone who's visiting, it would likely be this. Can you imagine if you've never walked into a worship service before and you sit down and you see them observing the Lord's Supper? Can you imagine some of the questions you might have? There are tremendous opportunities to teach that are here. And so we ask ourselves, what is the Lord's Supper? We've thought about giving God what He wants out of worship. And I want us to remember one more thing as we begin our journey through Scripture, looking at this meal. That is the incredible blessing we have to come together and to be around the table. There's an Old Testament passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where we find David as a king, and there is a descendant of Saul, a son of Jonathan, named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is crippled. He's not able to walk. But David shows kindness to him because of his relationship with Jonathan and David's desire to show kindness to the house of Saul. But when he brings Mephibosheth in, Mephibosheth is very afraid of what might happen. You can imagine, after all, King Saul had been a rival of David's, and now David is in charge. Mephibosheth might have thought something bad was going to happen, but just the opposite occurred. David makes a statement that he's going to show kindness to him. And he says something very interesting in verse 7. He says, "You shall eat at my table always." Mephibosheth responds in the next verse by saying, "What is your servant that you should show a regard for such a dead dog as I?" But verse 13 tells us at the end of that chapter, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. The reason I bring that up is because I think it paints a beautiful picture of someone who is given a seat at the table and who really can't believe the blessing. He really can't understand why it's happening, and yet David is showing kindness and saying, "You can sit at the table." If I want to have the right attitude when I take the Lord's Supper, I need to understand God has given me a seat at the table that I do not deserve on my own. There's nothing I could do to earn a seat around this table. And just as Mephibosheth must have marveled at being seated at this royal table with the king and with everything that was involved with the king and his family, just think about the kinds of children that were there, the way we read about individuals even before they sort of have some family strife. We think about the way Absalom would have looked and carried himself, the way Solomon might have carried himself. Think about what it would have been like to be sitting at the table of the king and realizing, "I don't deserve this. When I come to the Lord's Supper, I realize I'm sitting at a table and I don't deserve a seat there. But I can have the same kind of gratitude because I know I've been given a seat by the king." And so what is the Lord's Supper? As we look through Scripture, I think we see a couple of important principles. One that's very important is it is a covenant meal. It's a meal that's served by God. And it's not unusual for God to establish a meal with His people. If we were just to trace through Scripture the covenant meals that are there, you might be surprised at how many times something important is celebrated by a meal. When we're reading through the book of Genesis, in Genesis 31, Laban and Jacob reconcile after Jacob had left with his family, and they make a covenant before God. And how do they seal that covenant? There's a meal that's involved. When the 10th plague is going to occur in Egypt, and Moses is going to lead the people out of Egypt, God gives specific instructions for the Passover, for a covenant meal that's a part of that. There are even some fellowship offerings that we see in the Old Covenant that involve meals together. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, for example, we have this statement where one of the Pharisees says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The idea of a meal in the kingdom of God. And if we go all the way towards the end of our New Testaments, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, there's this description of a heavenly banquet, a wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so all throughout Scripture, there's this thread of a covenant meal that is more than just eating together, but it's symbolizing a statement that God has made, a covenant He's made with His people. And in the time of Jesus, of course, table fellowship carried with it a lot of significance. And so when we think about a covenant meal that's coming together, it's significant that we get to sit at the table. That's one of the things Jesus got in trouble for in His ministry, was who He sat with and the people that He associated with. That was one of the complaints that was lodged, that He was spending time. He was actually eating with sinners and tax collectors. It was more than just sitting in the same location. It indicated a significant amount of fellowship, of identifying with someone. That's why the Pharisees worked so hard to try to get the best seats at the table. Position was very important in these sorts of meals. And yet Jesus is identifying with those who were on the fringe of society, those who wouldn't have earned a seat at the Pharisees' table. I think maybe to catch just a fragment of what this would have been like, we have to think back to our school days, walking into the cafeteria in junior high and trying to choose who you want to sit with. That's a big deal, especially the first couple of weeks at school. That's a big deal. Who am I going to sit with? Who am I going to be identified with? And so table fellowship is very important. When we sit around the table, it's a meal that's served by God. It's a covenant meal. And so it's powerful to think about being served by the Lord and having a place at the table. It's a significant part of worship. We see a few different names that it goes by. We think of one term that we see used coming from the language used in Scripture for it, the Eucharist, which literally means thanksgiving. The idea of giving thanks when we come together. Communion reminds us of the way in which we take it as a family, as a group of people. It's not just an individual experience. It's something we as a church family do together. We often use the term the Lord's Supper. Even as we sing in some of our hymns, you might hear the term memorial feast, sort of carrying with it that idea of a covenant meal. Or even in the New Testament, referred to as breaking bread. All of these remind us that this is a special covenant, and it's a significant part of our worship together. It's not just a time to sort of get to check out a little bit and kind of daydream and think about something else. This is very significant because we're around the table of the Lord. So why do we take it? Now we come to 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul is dealing with so many issues at the church in Corinth. But we have this passage, and I know we read it often as we think of the Lord's Supper, but it's significant to see why we take it. Let's look at these first few verses where Paul is telling them what he delivered to them. The Lord Jesus, in verse 23, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It seems very clear in these first few verses, one of the things that happens when I'm sitting around the Lord's table is I take the Lord's Supper to remember. To remember some very important things. Paul reminds them of the Lord instituting that during the time of the Passover, which is already one covenant meal. And Jesus takes the elements from that and says, now there's a new covenant. I'm instituting a new covenant meal. This one is different. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. And so now he's going to start this new covenant. And he takes the bread and tells them what it represents. He takes the cup and tells them what it represents. We need reminders. As human beings, we need to be reminded of things. And God understands that. I believe that's one of the reasons that we have covenant meals all throughout Scripture. And the reason God gave Israel different things they were to do throughout the year to remind them of who was really in charge. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded. And so when we come together, it's important that I spend some time just remembering the sacrifice that was made for me. And although this sounds simple and it's something we say often, it's so significant. We take it to remember. But in the next few verses, Paul tells us even further what goes on in communion. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now that verse is very striking, and I want to be sure that we understand when he uses the term unworthy, he's thinking about the way in which we take the Lord's Supper. It's not that we take it unworthily as if all of us have to be worthy before we can sit around the Lord's table. You and I know that none of us will ever be worthy of the grace that's available in Jesus Christ, but we can determine to take the Lord's Supper in a way that's worthy. And what we see in the context of chapter 11 is there was division among God's people. They weren't waiting on each other even to take the Lord's Supper. And it seems that those who were rich were marginalizing those who weren't. And there were all kinds of divisions that were creating a problem. And Paul is saying, well, you need to take it in a way that's worthy of the Lord. It's worthy of the sacrifice that was made. And so none of us will ever be worthy and sinless, but we can be sure that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're reflecting on what we should be thinking of. We're examining ourselves. When it comes time to take the Lord's Supper, I need to examine myself. Not only that, but we have this understanding here that the church is a communion, that we're communing together. And so I'm examining myself, but also thinking about my relationships with others. Making sure that I'm allowing this to recalibrate my focus, to renew my vision and renew my determination to do what's right. And he says very seriously that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without that kind of thought, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so it's serious for me to make sure I examine myself. And then later on in the chapter, as the chapter comes to a close, in verse 33, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Again, that disunity has crept in. And so it seems like they weren't waiting on everyone to get there. They weren't thinking about taking it together. When I'm taking the Lord's Supper, that's a communion. That's a time I do that with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We take it to commune together. I know there's part of it where we need to be thinking individually. We need to examine ourselves. But there's a very significant part of the Lord's Supper that involves everyone else around me, where I'm communing with them as the body of Christ. And if I view communion and the Lord's Supper as a chance just to sort of check off another item on the worship checklist and just sort of, you know, punch in the time card and move on, then I've really lost sight of not only the beauty of the Lord's Supper, but the seriousness in which God wants me to take it. And so I understand that I take it to remember, to examine myself, and also to commune together. Now, how should we take it? If I'm going to think about the attitude I have when I take the Lord's Supper, what needs to be in my frame of mind? Well, part of that needs to include understanding. One of the things that Paul points them back to in verses 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 is understanding why they're taking it. You've probably had conversations, maybe even with children, where you've had to explain what happens when you have the bread and the cup that's passed around, and then sometimes they're confused because you have the bread and the cup, and then there's a collection plate passed around, and they're trying to figure out, you know, are we paying for this? What's the deal? I've heard one story about a little boy who told his parents when the collection plate passed around, he said, "You don't have to pay for me, I'm under five." You know, he knew the rules when you went out to eat. Some places kids eat free, right? So there's a lot of confusion that can come from that. There needs to be an understanding of what takes place. An understanding that this symbolizes something. And we see that even in the Old Testament when you have things like the Passover established, that you didn't just have the meal, but there was a role that parents played with children explaining why they were taking it. And so this could be a really great opportunity if I have someone who's a guest with me. If I brought a friend to worship, this is a great point of conversation. And so after worship, I can explain what happened. But if I don't understand what communion is all about, I'm not going to be able to do that very well. And it is possible for us to go through the motions of the Lord's Supper without ever really focusing on it. Have you ever had one of those times where you're driving and you're so familiar with the route that you're driving that you get to your destination and you think back and you can't really remember the turns you took to get there? Have you ever just sort of been on autopilot like that and you think back and, boy, this kind of flew by. I wasn't really thinking about what I was doing. Well, that can be kind of scary, but it's easy to go through autopilot, especially when something is familiar. And so I think it's good that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we take a moment just to pause and remind ourselves what we're doing. We don't want to go on autopilot. We want to really be thinking about what God's done for us and be very thankful. You might take that time to have a special time of prayer, reflecting on what God has done and talking to Him about it. You may want to read Scripture. There may be certain passages that are helpful for you to focus your mind. Maybe the words of a song that really seem to capture to you the sacrifice of Christ. You may have something that you've got in the back of your Bible, a little devotional sheet or a poem or something that can help us focus. It's always appropriate to be focused on those kinds of things. And so we understand that we take it with understanding. We also see, as we're looking at the New Testament church, the idea of taking it on the first day of the week. You may be familiar with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which reminds us of what was happening as they came together. All four of the Gospels point out that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We see clear reference that the church is meeting on the first day of the week. And so we understand why Scripture would show us the church coming together on the first day of the week and taking the Lord's Supper. If I want to give God what He's required of me in worship, and I want to take the Lord's Supper the way God has set forth, and I look at the year and see that for every week of the year, there's one first day of the week, I want to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. To me, that is giving God what He's asked of me. And I've had conversations with individuals who would say, you know, taking it that often would kind of make it routine, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that kind of make the Lord's Supper just something that's routine and sort of an everyday activity? There's always a tendency for us to allow something to become routine. That could happen with our singing, with praying, with any aspect of worship. So the responsibility is on us to make sure that we don't let it get to that point. So that's why when we come together on Sundays, every Sunday, we take the Lord's Supper. We believe that that's important. And so as we think about taking it on the first day of the week, we also realize that as we do that, every first day of the week, we should have both reverence and also joy. And that's a difficult mix sometimes. We need to be reverent because of the magnitude of what happened on the cross. I mean, just reading a few of these scriptures reminds us the serious nature of Jesus' sacrifice and the holy nature of God and the fact that a holy God has given us this incredible sacrifice which allows us, an unholy people, to have a relationship with Him. That is powerful. And that calls us to be reverent. But there's also a great sense of joy, because we understand the joy of salvation. We understand the privilege of sitting around this table, and we know the blessings God has given us. And so we want to be joyful when we remember that. We want to be joyful as we reflect on the fact that even before we knew we needed it, God gave us this sacrifice. And so there's a mixture that's there. I believe in order for us to fully participate in the joyfulness of the Lord's Supper, it begins with a reverent understanding of what happened. And if I have that reverence towards the holy God who made this sacrifice for me, then I'll really be filled with a joy that extends beyond just an outward, superficial happiness, but an inward joyfulness and understanding the blessing that I've been given. And so we need to be reverent, but at the same time, we don't need to be afraid to experience the joy that comes in understanding salvation. We need to be joyful. In fact, it would probably do us some good to be reminded of that joyfulness every day of the week. Sometimes Christians have a reputation of not exuding much joy. And we want to make sure that we're letting people know not just a superficial happiness that's dependent on circumstances of life, but an inner joy that God has given us. And we also anticipate that meal that we mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. Anticipate being around the table in eternity. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be called before the king. I can't imagine what was going through Mephibosheth's mind, but I can identify with the feeling of being unworthy for what God has given me. I think all of us can identify with that. And when we think about this passage in Revelation chapter 19, I just want to read to you what verse 9 says. The angel said to me, "Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This idea of a covenant meal, of being around the table in an eternal perspective. And as we think of what communion ties us to, it not only ties us to Christians around the world, but it's something we share in common, even with those who have gone before us. As we've mentioned earlier, this year, there have been many who have suffered loss, and many of our church family that we have witnessed pass from this life to the next. And yet, when we're reminded of what it's like to be around the table, when we're reminded of that table fellowship in eternity, we can anticipate that future reunion. We can anticipate what it means to be in the kingdom of God and to have a seat at the table that we didn't deserve. And the good news of the gospel is this morning, if you need that place of promise, that place where you can come to gather around the Lord's table every week and realize that you are a Christian, that you've been washed by that blood that you reflect on in the sacrifice, and that God has given you the opportunity to be called a child of His, you can make that decision this morning. You can decide to come forward, to turn your life around, to put Christ on in baptism. And as you do that, you can anticipate a heavenly banquet. It may be that there's something else going on in your life and you just need prayers and encouragement. We would love to help you in any way we can. If you would, just come forward as we stand and worship in song.